Hey, good afternoon, everyone. We have an article from one of my favorite people, probably one of the smarter guys of our time frame. It is Dr. Al Mohler out of Southern Seminary. And if you don't read and listen to his podcast and read what he writes, you are missing out. He is a gift to the church. A Tale of Two Religions, Liberal Theology Without Illusions. Two times a year, during Christmas and Easter, the secular media becomes a little less secular. The historic Christian dominance within the American population necessitates this pattern even among the most liberal and mainstream news outlets. The cycle is easy to spot by tradition and necessity. The major news media generally turn to cover some aspect of Christianity during Christmas and Easter seasons. That cycle continued yesterday, but in a shocking way during an interview between influential New York Times columnist Christoph and Jones, the president of Union Theological Seminary in New York. Christoph, who deserves credit for giving attention to theological issues, has interviewed several major theological figures. Those conversations have appeared in his opinion column for the New York Times. His interviews have ranged from New York pastor Tim Keller to former president Jimmy Carter. Interestingly, his interviews seem to gravitate around two crucial theological questions. One, the virgin birth, and two, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Those two theological questions rang loudly in his most recent interview with Serene Jones. Brian?
In short, as the interview unfolds, Jones overthrows the entire edifice of Orthodox biblical Christianity. She actually invents an entirely new religion. The article begins with Christoph asking Jones, "Do you think of Easter as a literal flesh and blood resurrection?" "I have problems with that," Jones responded by saying, "When you look at the Gospels, the stories are all over the place. There's no resurrection story in Mark, just an empty tomb. Those who claim to know whether or not it happened are kidding themselves. But that empty tomb symbolizes that the ultimate love in our lives cannot be crucified and killed." From the outset, Jones dismisses the Bible's consistent truth claim of the bodily physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and its centrality to the gospel. The empty tomb in Mark's gospel clearly suggests that the dead man who once resided in the tomb is now alive. Furthermore, the other three gospels and the entire testimony of the New Testament is filled with the resurrection's importance to the Christian faith and community. None of this matters to Dr. Jones. She said that the empty tomb merely symbolizes that the ultimate love in our lives cannot be crucified and killed. Jones reduces the death and resurrection of Christ to an emotive experience, recasting the empty tomb not as Jesus' triumph over sin and death, but a symbolic expression of unquenchable love. Christoph then asks, "But without a physical resurrection, isn't there a risk that we are left with just the crucifixion?" The Apostle Paul had this question on his mind in 1 Corinthians 15 when he wrote, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." The Apostle teaches that without Jesus' resurrection from the dead, Christians worship a dead man, cursed on a cross, and there is no hope because mankind remains under the pangs of sin. Jones, however,
Let me remind the listener, Jones is the president, look at the title, of Union Theological Seminary. Now, let's everyone understand this. Those graduates go pastor churches.
Mm-hmm.
Don't miss this. This is the indicative of where we're at in American Christianity. She is the president of a seminary that creates pastors of churches in America. And she thinks that the empty tomb is a symbol that love wins.
Yeah.
That is the essence of where she's at.
Yeah.
And she's the equivalent of Al Mohler. That's for whatever denomination or denominations seek Union Seminary as a source of their. And we're talking Unitarian, we're talking about Episcopalian, we're talking about the uber-liberal left side of what is considered, quote, Orthodox Christianity in America. And that's who this woman is. And so when we listen to her responses, because you're thinking to yourself, this woman's out to lunch. Like she's a nut.
Yeah.
And yet she is esteemed.
Yeah.
As a as a president of a historically conservative, years gone by, theological seminary.
Well, and the other thing that we need to remind ourselves of is a word called the fundamentals. And one of those fundamentals that great men, Baptist, Presbyterian, and others decided that one of the fundamentals of the faith that you must believe in order to be considered orthodox was the bodily resurrection of Christ. There's room for disagreement on other things. That is not one of them. So not only is this the president of a seminary, but this is complete departure from orthodox doctrine and from the fundamentals of the faith that many evangelicals hold to.
And yet she would argue that she is.
Yeah, absolutely. So Jones, however, views the situation quite different from the apostle. She answered, "Crucifixion is not something that God is orchestrating from upstairs. The pervasive idea of an abusive godfather who sends his own kid to the cross so God could forgive people is nuts."
Okay, stop right there. You got to throw out Abraham. That whole story.
Mm-hmm. John, but these stories are just symbolized. They're just the Bible is not a historical narrative with real people, real places, real acts.
And you got to throw out the firstborn, the plague of the loss of the firstborn in Egypt.
And you also really need to throw out the whole concept of prayer. Because if God is not orchestrating the crucifixion to do something there, then why is God able to orchestrate anything? So why should I pray to him, asking him to adjust anything?
And the bigger question is, why would Jesus pray to him on the cross?
Absolutely.
Well, because it was an enactment of human hatred. Which is your next sentence.
Yeah. So for me, the cross is an enactment of our human hatred. So why is it, if it's human hatred, then why is it while Christ is on the cross and he is limiting his words and everything has massive significance?
Now, you're not reading from the article right now.
No, I'm not. This is commentary. Why is it that Christ would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And forgive them, for they know what they do, if it's, no, they're filled with hate. God, if you're going to punish me in what the author calls, an abusive godfather, then why is Christ not praying an imprecatory prayer on these people that are abusing him? So the article continues, "For me, the cross is an enactment of our human hatred, but what happens on Easter is the triumph of love in the midst of suffering. Isn't that the reason for hope?" I'd like to remind the reader that the act of love is the cross itself.
And how ironic when we have two churches plus being bombed on that Sunday morning.
Mm-hmm.
and an act of love, triumph.
All right, reading from Wikipedia, Union Theological Seminary was founded in 1836. During the late 19th century, it became one of the leading centers of liberal Christianity. In 1891, so about 50 years later, Charles A. Briggs, who was being installed as the chair of biblical studies, delivered an inaugural address in which he questioned the verbal inspiration of Scripture. And that's where it starts, folks. What you believe about the Bible is going to determine your theology.
Okay, so now let's go to their actual website, current website, which I'm on. They have the scrolling banner ads like most people do now. Very first one, Queer Faith, our union community shares stories of radical love. The second banner is Nourishing Interreligious Engagement, talking about how Buddhism helped integrate his Christian and indigenous roots. And the last one is Discovering Islam's Beauty at Our Seminary.
Right. So this is not a Christian theological seminary.
So now let's look at their mission statement. Why come to Union? Union's campus is where faith and scholarship meet to, you're going to love this next word, reimagine the work of justice.
Wow.
Yeah.
Right.
So based upon the verbiage of faith and scholarship, we also know, based upon what we've seen, that they're probably going to throw out the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis in favor of evolution, because you can't have faith in that, because you need to be scholarly and accept science.
Yeah, this is Romans all over again.
Romans 1.
Yeah,
which is basically what that Dr. Mueller says in the next sentence.
All right, let's read it. Let's be clear. She is teaching a religion here, but that religion is not Christianity.
Yeah. So, first, the Bible announces that God the Father did indeed send Jesus to die on the cross. In Acts 2, Peter the Apostle preached that the definite plan and foreknowledge of God predetermined Jesus' crucifixion. Indeed, the most famous and beloved verse in the New Testament is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
So if we stop right there, and we go back to her idea of ultimate love, abuse of God, Father, human hatred and everything else, was there human hatred involved in the crucifixion of Christ? Absolutely. It was satanically fueled. Satanically fueled, but we cannot forget, sovereignly ordained by the Father. It was by His allowance that Satan was given the power to influence the people to cry out, crucify Him. Mm-hmm. It was by God's sovereign ordained power that Pilate was swept away with timidity in cowardice, unwilling to declare, no, I'm not going to crucify him. I've already found him innocent. I don't care what pressure you put upon me. I'm going to stand in the face of Caesar. No, he bowed to them. He gave over to them. And it was by God's sovereign ordaining that that spirit came upon him, that spirit that comes from Satan, and that he then ordered the crucifixion. We cannot forget this. This woman is completely and utterly trying to humanize all of Christianity and basically get to a point where we can ignore God in favor of human rights. And the truth be told, it's going to help their enrollment. And I can't help but wonder how much of this is about the budget.
About the budget.
Because they're also in a campus renovation project.
Of course they are. Jones.
Jones' answer attempts to empty this verse of all of its power, glory, and significance. John 3:16 declares the purposes of God to save His people through the crucifixion of His only begotten. This He did in an extension of unmerited and infinite love. But the cross and the entire teaching of the Bible concerning the character of God and the power of the gospel is deeply offensive to those who reject its message. The gospel is here dismissed as divine child abuse, a charge that emerged decades ago in feminist theology. Christoph picks up on Jones's answer and asks, "You alluded to child abuse. So how do we reconcile an omnipotent, omniscient God with evil and suffering?" Jones responded, "At the heart of faith is mystery. God is beyond our knowing, not a being or an essence or an object. But I don't worship an all-powerful, all-controlling, all-omnipotent, omniscient being. That is a fabrication of Roman juridical theology and Greek mythology. That's not the God of Easter. The God of Easter is vulnerable and is connected to the world in profound ways that don't involve manipulating the world, but constantly inviting us to love, justice, and mercy."
Well, I certainly hope that she doesn't pray. I hope that they don't ever, that there are no petitions of prayer offered at Union Theology. I hope that when people get cancer and all those struggles, that the words, "I'm praying for you," never come out, because her God is impotent in his ability. He's vulnerable. He might get Alzheimer's this week. And her God is not capable.
He's very much the God of Baal that Elijah calls out on Mount Carmel.
The God of Easter is vulnerable and is connected to the world in profound ways that do not involve manipulating the world by constantly inviting us into love, justice, or mercy.
I'm sure they have a class on providing your congregants with good vibes rather than courses and lectures on prayer.
Well, the one nugget of truth that she did say is, but I don't worship an all-powerful, all-controlling omnipotent.
This is true.
This is a true.
True words have never been spoken by her.
Well said. Yeah, her, you know, and the fact that she said God is beyond our knowing. Okay, that's true too.
Yeah.
Hers.
Huh?
Hers.
This is what it looks like when a theologian drives right off a cliff. That's great.
This is not Christianity. This is a new religion, a new God, formed in an image intended not to offend modern secular sensibilities. She has constructed a God from postmodern theology that in no way resembles the God of the Bible, the one true God. Later in the article, Christoph brought up another important question he has posed before. He asked about the virgin birth, to which Jones responded, "I find the virgin birth a bizarre claim. It has nothing to do with Jesus' message." She clearly does not know his message, because it has everything to do with it. Commentary. The virgin birth only becomes important if you have a theology in which sexuality is considered sinful. It also promotes this notion that the pure, untouched female body is the best body, and that idea has led to centuries of oppressing women. She also clearly cannot believe in the little three-letter word called sin, because the whole primary purpose of the virgin birth is because, as Paul tells us, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and so death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so in order for Christ to not be sinful human, he cannot be a child of Adam.
If she ever had a purity ring, she had it melted down.
Yeah, she did. Well, and what's interesting, I don't even understand from if she's even read the scripture. How? Where do you even get that? That it promotes the notion that a pure, untouched female body is the best body? I mean, well, it's not even found in scripture.
I tell you where you get it. It's Satan's old trick of twisting God's word.
Yeah, exactly.
Because the reality is, and this is a very predominant theme you hear with people outside of Christianity and liberal folks, is that we just think all sexuality is bad. Bad, 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 bad. And the fact of the matter is, no, we don't believe that. And we need to tell people that we don't believe that. We believe it's a great gift of God in marriage, in its rightful place, and that, oh, by the way, God even invented it. He made them male and female. You know, he created us, sent us down this path.
And go ahead and say it. Incredibly joyous,
right,
to experience.
And, but the reality is, this is the same thing as when the serpent came to Eve and said, did God say what he really meant, and twisting God's words? And the problem is, Satan doesn't have, I mean, he tries all kinds of, you know, in the buzzwords of the corporate world, he's got all kinds of strategies, but he's only got one purpose. And the purpose is to twist God's words. That's his only play.
Well, the virgin birth isn't about sex.
No.
Nor the idea, as Steve rightly pointed out, that the Bible promotes that the pure, untouched female body is the best body. That's simply ridiculous.
Mm-hmm.
Well, women who are contributing children and making a difference in discipleship and impacting the kingdom of God, mothers are exalted. And they don't have untouched bodies. They have bodies that deliver children into the world.
You go back to the Garden of Eden, where he brought Eve to Adam, and he said, "Go, be fruitful and multiply."
Okay, but she,
right.
But she
he's not.
But she's starting. She's talking about it as a starting point. She's talking about the women who have been promiscuous now are considered lesser than the virgins.
And she probably wouldn't say anything negative about the Muslim faith, though.
In the promiscuity, the
or the promise of virgins in the afterlife, you know.
Their boner promotes that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Without an theological or biblical justification, Jones dismissed the necessity of the virgin birth simply because it is, in her mind, bizarre and has nothing to do with Jesus' message. Actually, the biblical claim that Jesus was conceived and married by the Holy Spirit has been a doctrinal target of theological liberalism since the late 19th century, but it is particularly offensive to many feminists.
Jones reiterates in her answer a key feature of liberal theology, a theology which attempts to separate the person of Christ from the work of Christ. She attempts to do what the scriptures will not allow, namely, to sunder the nature of Jesus from his work, his words, and life. Liberal theology can tolerate some of the things Jesus said and did, but it cannot tolerate the nature of Christ as the Son of God, the divine Logos, who was born of the Virgin Mary. The interview continues with Jones's dismissal of intercessory prayer and the reality of heaven and hell. Indeed, Jones's theological system, a system that denies the attributes of God, the authority of Scripture, and the apostolic faith, has no room for a personal God who hears the petitions of his people and works through them for his purposes and glory. Her theological system has no place for the heaven and hell and the definitive judgment of God at the end of the age, when some will depart for eternal perdition while others enter his everlasting rest. In this interview, Jones denied the reality of the resurrection, the necessity of the virgin birth, the attributes of God, the power of prayer, the existence of heaven and hell. According to Jones, there is no cross on which Jesus died for sin. There is no Father who sent the Son to pay our ransom. There is no bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead as a sign and seal of God's promises. Indeed, she has denied everything that makes the gospel good news. She even denies that God is a being. Christoph then asked Jones a question he often poses. He said, "For someone like myself who is drawn to Jesus' teaching, but doesn't believe in the virgin birth or the physical resurrection, what am I? Am I a Christian?" Jones responded by saying, "Well, you sound an awful lot like me, and I'm a Christian minister." At this point, the entire conversation becomes a parable of modern liberal theology. Jones proudly takes the label Christian minister while simultaneously denying every tenet of the historical Christian faith. Why would anyone identify as a Christian minister and then deny the entire superstructure of Christian theology? What we see here is a hope to replace biblical Christianity with a new religion without anyone noticing. If anything, the conversation between Nicholas Christoph and Serene Jones is most remarkable for its candor. There is no effort to hide the radicalism of the theology presented in this article. If you want to see the reality of theological liberalism, look no further than yesterday's edition of the New York Times. This is theological liberalism with no illusions.
Well, I hope our listener has a much better understanding of the degree to which we are fighting for the orthodoxy of the Christian faith.
Just the title of Christian, because I think, you know, like we talked before, I mean, it's, you know, anybody is hijacking that term just to water it down and to cause, you know, cloudiness and just really just mess.
Unless you're a former president or a former first lady with the Sunday attacks refused to use the word Christian and instead called all those people Easter worshipers.
Yeah, and that's what I
know. Yeah, do you not? I saw a couple of different locations that were drawing mass attention to the tweets from former President Obama and Hillary Clinton that they were addressing the terrible attack that happened to Easter worshipers.
Hmm.
Easter worshippers.
Makes you wonder why even want this label? Why even want to call yourself a Christian? It doesn't make any sense.
Well, because I think they've hijacked it to water it down to, you know, to make people think, you know, I can be pro abortion, I can be pro gay, I can be liberal, and I'm still a Christian. And so now, you know, all Christians aren't fundamental and radical. You know, we can just water it all down and we can all say we're Christians.
I just don't know what compelled them because they don't believe in a God.
That's what I don't get.
They don't believe in suffering. They don't believe like there's... I don't understand the advantage.
But if I to them, Jonathan, you're not the Christian. Because that was a recent article that Fox News, I think, put out with Mike Pence versus Lady Gaga. And Lady Gaga was saying, well, Mike Pence isn't really a Christian.
Yeah.
And the whole argument was, who's more Christ-like?
Isn't that interesting, though, that we still want the label? Doesn't that very idea validate the historicity of who Christ is?
Right.
That the label won't go away, that we're still seizing the word Christianity, and we want to use it? Or we're having a conversation about a holiday called Easter, or a conversation about... I mean, if we're going to evolve... Can't, as you said, John, can't we just let it go? Let's just be pure atheist. Let's just be pure.
Especially if there's no heaven or hell. If there's no God who is an angry, powerful being in the sky who will punish, then there can't be a place for me to be punished at. So why should there be any type of motivation for me to join a religion? Because outside of the promise of an afterlife, there's no purpose to join a religion outside of community. But there are any number of social clubs you can join that you can get just as much community out of.
Right, and that's what this is. This is a social club, only it's a religious social club. And they exist to make a difference with a soup kitchen, with a food pantry, with a clothes closet, with protests against discrimination against various
social injustice,
all those if there's no heaven and no hell, and there's no right and wrong, then your whole focus is making today the best day that it possibly can be, and either you become incredibly selfish and introspective, and we're uncomfortable with that as a society, so then we purport ourselves to be caring and loving, and we do it through social justice issues.
And we use the title God behind our name so that we have more clout when we say something. Because this is what God would want you to do. We've redefined the terms, but because we have God on our side, if he exists even from this far of a liberal perspective, that I now have more, you know, more power with what I say.
This is Union Theological Seminary in New York. They have a legitimate website. This is not a bunch of crackpots. These folks pastor churches. This thing has a Presbyterian history to it. And the Presbyterian denomination voted to remove that liberal professor in the 1890s. And the Union Theological Seminary said, oh no, we're separating ourselves from you as the denomination, and they became non-denominational so that there would be no church oversight, and thus they have been a bastion of liberalism since the 1900s. And this is the guy who goes to school and takes the survey, and the guy says, you probably should be a minister. And he doesn't believe in God, and he doesn't believe in Christ, but somebody told him, you'd be a good minister. And so he goes and gets a four-year degree in philosophy, and he can't get hired with a four-year degree in philosophy from Duke University, so now he's got to go to seminary. And he's heard that it's better to go to a different seminary, so he goes up to New York City, and he goes to Union Theological Seminary, and he's pastoring First Baptist Church on some campus somewhere, or up in Vermont, where there's LGBT flags being flown outside the thing. And you walk in there and you're thinking, I'm going to hear something. And you do. That's all you hear is something. Scripture's not read.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Gospel's not preached.
Yep.
And we assemble for a weekly meeting of community in which we wish each other well.
And the irony is, if you just imagine for a moment, if you went to a college to get a degree in chemistry, and everything they told you about chemistry was wrong, and you still paid the bill. I mean, it's like that story about the emperor's new clothes. You know, the emperor that he's got no clothes on.
But the sad part is you spend all the money to get the degree in chemistry that's totally wrong, but then you go out and somebody hires you and you just do all.
And you become a chemist.
Yeah, right. Yeah. And do all the wrong things, and they all say, oh, you're doing a great job.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, let's not forget that the title of the article is A Tale of Two Religions. A Tale of Two Religions. And that's where we're at in America.
She has a massive reach.
Oh, yeah.
I'm looking at her bio on the website.
Mm-hmm.
Let's see, she's the past president of the American Academy of Religion, which annually hosts the world's largest gathering of scholars of religion. Came to Union after 17 years at Yale, where she earned her PhD, mm-hmm. where she was the Titus Street Professor of Theology at the Divinity School, chair of the university's program in Women, Gender, and Sexuality Studies, author of several books, including Trauma and Grace, most recent upcoming memoir,
call it grace, finding meaning in a fractured world.
Brian, didn't you just get that on audio?
her biggest study points are theology, politics, women's studies, economics, race studies, and ethics. And she's quoted as saying, theology is a place and a story. Theology is the place and story you think of when you ask yourself about the meaning of your life, of the world, and the possibility of a God.
The possibility of a God. Wow.
And she draws
that I grew up in, or when I was a little kid before my dad got saved. That was the minister. And, you know, he didn't believe in a virgin birth. He really didn't believe there was he thought there might be some God out there, but he didn't die on the cross. He wasn't resurrected, and his weekly sermonettes were all about social stuff.
And you could really see where she's messed up is in her list of favorite authors, Soren Kierkegaard. Our human experience overrides any theological teaching that we've ever had, type of deal, and John Calvin.
Wow.
So I'm trying to figure that one out. John Calvin and Kierkegaard, and I guarantee you what she's saying is Calvin taught this as the historical points. That's why she draws from him a lot. This is the church, the omnipresent God, the all-controlling manipulator of the universe. Right. John Calvin's promoting, but we know from our human experience that Kierkegaard told us to embrace that we need to reject this because look, love trumps hate.
That's the approach. That's like the boots on the ground, rubber meets the road approach. Is tell a story, a narrative, and you can demolish the truth.
Yeah.
Tell it long enough. Pick your poison.
That's what she said. Theology is a story.
Right. Whether you're talking about feminist movement, whether you're talking about immigration, whether you're talking about racial stuff, it doesn't matter. The best way, the most effective thing these days is just to tell a sad story. To make your point, and then boom, it's like a mic drop. Well, I proved my point now. No, really, you just kind of told an emotional story, but so many people are falling for it. And I gotta say, it's on both sides. I mean, because that's the same way that Trump just tweets stuff. Bad guys this, and this. I mean, we're not talking and debating truth and talking points. We're just emotionally saying something that we believe and just dropping it out there without... It's just anecdotal.
But John, how many evangelists within independent fundamental Baptists told stories, John?
Absolutely. I mean, we're as guilty, and that's my point. We're just as guilty, but... And once again, I think it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden with, Satan, as Jack so aptly put, it's fueled by satanic...
I can remember when Jack Hiles told the story, and perhaps you remember, Steve, of the prodigal son, and he changed the entire focus onto the second son who stayed home and did the right thing. And you just said, you missed the point of the story, it's about the father and it's about the prodigal. That's why it's called the story of the prodigal son. It's not about the good son and how he stayed home and did the right thing and all that stuff.
Yeah, if you're going to say anything about the second son, he didn't understand the father properly. Mm-hmm. That's the whole point of the story at the end. Yeah. It's like, hey, you're self-righteous. You don't understand God.
Yeah, but instead, the son stayed. The son did the right thing. The son. And it was like, whoa, stop, time out. There's a reason the story was told. And you don't get to wrestle that away from Christ and redefine it any way you want. It's like the idea of go and sin no more of the adultery story. And you're like, now, well, Jesus was okay with adulterers. No. You can't change the story.
Can't.
Right. You have to leave it within its historical context with its main meaning.
You can't reimagine faith.
That's what they're doing. You're exactly right.
Well, at least they're honest. They're saying, hey, this is what we're doing.
Very true. All right, thanks for listening to us. And Nate, good job. This is excellent. You came up with a good article.
He even spoke.
Twice.
Yeah. Three times. Yeah.
That was barbs, right? That's all that was. Did you say something intelligent?
I don't know. That's debatable. I'll have to listen to it later.
All right, thanks for listening. Have a great day.